All right, turn over to Romans 5 if you haven't gone there yet. And we're actually going to go out of Galatians just for a study here, I think. And the reason why is this. As I was studying for the study in Galatians, I spent about 20 hours on each study. And as I was studying, got about halfway into it. This thought of the headship of Christ, what our union with Christ means, just kept coming at me. And I couldn't get rid of the thought. And so eventually I thought, well, perhaps this is the Lord. And so what I did was I changed up right in the middle of the study for the Galatian study. I thought, well, let's look at this. Let's look at the headship of Christ. What that means to us who are his children. And it's an important, important doctrine, our union with Christ. It will go along with what we've seen in Galatians. It'll clarify some of those things. It will go along with the gospel that's taught in Galatians. But you know what? You need to see your union with Christ. And you need to see how God set that up, the grace of God that set up you being in Christ. And so we're very serious about theology here. The reason why is because it gives you strength. Theology is the truth that gives you the strength to stand when you're being attacked by the devil, when he's coming at you and accusing you. When crisis hits your life, it's these great doctrines that give you the strength. It's a shame that you can go to church for years and not learn any doctrine, and you face everything through your emotions, and you just get beat up again and again and again. The more you know the doctrines of the Bible, the truth of the Bible, the more you'll be able to stand. And so we've been looking at the gospel in Galatians. Now I just want to ask this question. Why does man need the gospel taught in Galatians? It's because he's born in a horrifying, sinful state. He's alienated from God, right? That's why we need that gospel message that Paul talks about in Galatians. And the church needs to teach that clearly so people will know they need the gospel, right? Unfortunately, to make the message more palatable, there are many pastors who are softening the message. The gospel is no longer necessary because you are a guilty sinner. Because you are a child of wrath, that at any moment you could plummet into eternity and be lost forever. Listen, don't teach that. No matter how biblical it is, no matter how scriptural it is, don't teach that because that might offend somebody. So we no longer warn about hell and sin and judgment. Our gospel now sounds like this. You're sick? Christ died to bring you healing. Just trust him. You have financial troubles? Christ will provide. Go to him. You feeling lonely? Christ wants to be your friend. Just accept him. I've even heard the gospel taught like this. It's like God is lonely. He created man for companionship. Be saved. Do poor God a favor. He's lonely. You know what? When I hear a message like that, I think, no thanks. He sounds a bit too needy to me. A bit too pathetic. I don't think I need a God like that in my life. All this loses the majesty of God, doesn't it? The glory of what he did through the gospel. Is any of that really the gospel? I mean, did Christ really die to become your benevolent banker in the sky? Did Christ really die just to heal you physically? Just to provide some companionship? Just to give you some purpose in life if you're lacking purpose? Listen, if that's the gospel message, what happens when your money troubles end? When you get well? When you meet a new group of friends? Or when you take up a hobby that gives you some purpose in life? What happens when these temporal needs are met and you feel you don't need Jesus anymore? You say, see ya. That was fun for a while. And then you move on. But the gospel is weightier than all those temporal problems, isn't it? It deals with problems that affect us now and can carry into eternity. The gospel speaks to men who have offended a holy God, who are guilty before him, a God who is holy and therefore must judge that sin you're guilty of. That's what the gospel talks about. And that is man's main problem, isn't it? This is what he must find a solution for. Everything else is light and temporal in comparison. Sickness, financial problems, loneliness, lack of purpose pales in comparison to our real need. We are all rushing towards a grave, and that is where eternity begins. Have we a solution for that? So it does nobody any good to preach a light gospel that never mentions the bad news. I understand this message is not popular, and I understand that when you really teach the Bible, you might not ever have a big church. But this truth of guilt before God is absolutely necessary for spiritual health in the church, spiritual health for the sinner, because the sinner needs to hear their horrifying condition before God so that they will see a need for the gospel. The truth creates a gracious terror that helps them release their grip on sin and turn to Him. The saint needs to hear this to develop an appreciation of the gospel and what Christ has done. The more I understand the extent of my sinfulness and the horrors of hell, the more I appreciate Jesus Christ who rescued me from that by His grace, and the more I worship Him. These light humanistic messages being pumped out will never do that. To reduce those weighty truths to just deal with temporal needs, just to fill up a church, is dishonest, and it's not handling the Bible correctly. You lose everything that the full truth, the whole counsel. Paul said, I didn't fail to teach you the whole counsel of God, the bad news along with the good. Both are necessary for a healthy Christian attitude and perspective, isn't it? Let's look at some of the bad news so we can appreciate the good news Paul teaches in Galatians. Here's bad news for all of mankind. We're born in a sinful state, aren't we? Let's trace this through the scripture a bit. I want to show you how that happened. And we've got to go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, don't we? In the garden, God gave man incredible freedom, didn't He? And one command. Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Simple enough, isn't it? Eat from any tree in the garden but one. Why? Why the command not to eat from one? Well, one thing, it was a reminder. Even though Adam and Eve were given dominion over all of creation, this one command reminded them that they were still under authority. As they ruled, they were to remember that they were also being ruled by God. But then the serpent attacks and he brings temptation. What was the temptation? First of all, it was questioning God's word. Did He really say? Then it was questioning God's integrity. You won't really die. He lied to you. Then it questioned God's motive. The reason He doesn't want you to eat from that tree is you'll be like Him. He doesn't want you to really enjoy life at its fullest. He's holding back the good stuff. He's a cosmic killjoy. Adam and Eve, or Eve, listened, and then Adam listened to Eve, and they ate of the fruit. That was the first sin, wasn't it? And here we get a good view of what sin really is. Listen, sin is not just breaking some impersonal, arbitrary rule, like don't eat from that one tree. It is the rejection of God's authority in our life, isn't it? That's what sin is. It is the rejection of God's authority in our life, the one who gave the law. Every sin is the creature saying to the Creator, you will not rule over me. You will not be the Lord of my life. I will be Lord. I will choose what is best for me and what is not. They chose to be Lord of their own life. They fell, and it had a devastating effect. Death entered into God's creation in two ways, one a process and one immediate. First, they began to die physically. They were created to live forever, weren't they? But the process of death began. Adam and Eve began to age and they began to die. The second form of death was spiritual death, and that happened immediately. The minute they sinned, they died spiritually. Now, the spiritual devastation that occurred at the fall was this. It was a change of nature. That's the devastating effect of the fall. Their nature was changed. They were created with a holy nature. After the fall, they had a sinful nature. When we say nature, we talk about that a lot as Christians. You know, I had a sinful nature, now I have a new nature, I have a holy nature. What do we mean by nature? Our nature is that part of us that directs our desires, our choices, and our actions. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had a nature that was holy. Their whole being was God-oriented. They desired God, they responded to God, and they delighted in doing the will of God. But after the fall, their nature was what? Sin-oriented. It was now set against God. They had died spiritually, so they no longer desired God. They no longer ran to God like they did before. They now ran away and hid. They no longer wanted to do God's will. Now they would do what they wanted to do. That's spiritual death. They died to any genuine desire for God and his ways. That happened to Adam. But how did that affect us? We need to see our relationship to Adam, right? Here's our relationship to Adam. God appointed Adam to be the representative of the whole human race. Now, what the theologians call that is federal headship. This is something you need to understand. This is something that if you've been going to a church for a while, you should know what federal headship is. And let me explain it. Adam as our representative, as our God-appointed representative, God determined that his actions, whether good or bad, would affect us all. It's like the president of the United States represents all Americans, right? His actions affect Americans all over the world, and we experience that again and again in England. When George Bush would make a decision and they didn't like it, guess who caught the flack? Us in England. I'm going, hey, I wasn't in that boardroom when they made that decision. I had nothing to do with that. But still, because he represented us, we caught the heat when they didn't like it. When Adam sinned as our representative, the results that flowed down to every one of his descendants were disastrous, weren't they? His sin polluted the whole human race. Look at Romans 5:12. You're in Romans 5? Look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, let me read it from the New Living Translation, a little bit clearer. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Now look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. What is that saying? When Adam, our representative, sinned, we all sinned in him. So his sinful, rebellious nature was passed on to you and me, right? All that he represented. And you see that early in children. If you don't think that a sinful nature was passed down from Adam, that we're all born to the sinful nature, you've never seen a little kid. What do you have to teach a little child? To tell the truth or to lie? Man, you struggle to get them to tell the truth, don't you? You don't have to teach them to be stingy. You have to teach them to share. Well, they have that stingy thing down early, don't they? Man, you see that sinful, rebellious nature in a child. I was amazed, sorry, Taylor, but I was amazed how early I saw it in Taylor. I'm going, there it is, son of Adam, descendant of Adam. So not only was his nature passed down, but his guilt, right? His nature was passed down to us, that sinful, rebellious nature, and his guilt was also transferred to all he represented. Look at Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. Not born into this world as children of God, but in a state of rebellion and alienation, born into a state of guilt, condemnation before God. That's because our representative Adam sinned. He fell, and whatever he did, good or bad, affected all of us. Well, that's bad news. We're all born sinful and guilty before God and Adam. But for you who are now thinking, that lousy Adam, why I would have never done that, really. Listen, I think you've sinned enough on your own to be guilty by now, don't you? We are sinners in Adam corporately. We are sinners by choice individually. Sinners by choice. We can't stand back and say we have no responsibility in this. And why is God going to judge me for what Adam did? No, he's going to judge you for what you did. You've done enough. You're responsible. You've sinned willingly. You've made plenty of choices that go against God's law. None of us has hit that standard, have we? That's why Paul said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what do we have so far? You have sinned and you are guilty because of Adam's choice. You have sinned and you are guilty because of your own choice. Now, here's the thing. Here's the mistake some make when they start to see this. And it's what Paul talks about in Galatians. Well, then I'll just try harder. I'll just be nicer. I'll just be more religious. I'll just be more sincere. Churches are filled with people who see their need, and rather than place their faith in Christ, they have simply eased their conscience by becoming more religious, and churches are filled with the lost who have done that. But the sinner must see they're helplessly lost. They're hopelessly lost. They can't do anything on their own to correct that. Just turning over a new leaf won't make you right with God. Why? Because you're already guilty. You've already broken the law. No matter how perfect you could live from this point out, which you can't. But even if you could live perfect from this point out, you've already broken the law. You're already guilty, and God must judge that. Trying harder can't erase what you've already done. I think many believe on that day, though, they're going to be able to go before God. And they're going to say, you know what, we're going to talk it out. I'm going to plead my case. Listen, I know he's reasonable. He's going to understand. I'm going to go before him. I'm going to say, now, Lord, you know all the good I did. I know I wasn't perfect, but hey, who is, right? I tried to be honest. I tried to be a good spouse and parent. I feel I was very sincere. I never tried to hurt anybody. Certainly, I was more moral than most of my friends. Even went to church on Christmas and Easter. They feel if the good outweighs the bad, they'll be okay, but that is absolutely wrong. What will God use to judge the unbeliever? Anybody? The law. Every unbeliever will be judged by God's law. Go over to Romans 3:19. Now, a lot of people will just see this for the Jew, but it's not for the Jew. It says, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world held accountable. This is for everybody. Everybody will be judged by the law when they stand before God on that day. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's everybody, every unbeliever. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The Christ rejecter is going to stand before God. The law is going to be presented, and they will be absolutely silenced. They will know without a doubt they are guilty and they're lost for all of eternity, and nobody will go to hell thinking they don't deserve it. They're going to look at the law, and they're going to say, I broke that, guilty, 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 guilt. I was a serial sinner. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of offenses against me. I deserve hell, and their mouth will be silenced. What a desperate situation man finds himself in, born guilty before God because of Adam's choice, guilty before God because of their own choice, and unable to do anything about it on their own. They can't erase that guilt. Let's take one more step downward in man's plight before we see the good news. We've seen man's nature is sinful. Now let's see God's nature. It's holy. And this is not good news for the Christ-rejecting sinner. Turn over to Isaiah 57. All right, you don't have to go there. Stay there in Romans. I'm going to bring you right back to Romans. I'll just read it. Here's bad news for sinners. God is holy. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now, what is holy? Let's define that. The base meaning of the word holy means to be separate, to be set apart. In the moral sense, God is entirely separate and set apart from any degree of sin. Entirely separate and set apart from any degree of sin. That's holiness. Now, how does this affect his creation? God's holiness means he cannot overlook sin in his creation. He cannot and he will not accept it. Balance is so necessary here in today's redefined Christianity, right? We must see who God is as the scriptures define him, not the God we want him to be. We want a God who is only love, a soft God who overlooks our sin, who doesn't really mind, who doesn't demand repentance. But that is a God of man's creation, not the God of the Bible. God is holy and therefore cannot and will not overlook sins. My sin, your sin must be dealt with. If he overlooks one sin, he is not holy. That absolute holiness that the Bible declares that he is. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, his love and his mercy and his kindness do not overwrite his holiness, his wrath, and his judgment. Fortunately, in love, he offers you the gospel invitation, a way to escape his wrath, right? But if you are sitting there right now and you have rejected his loving offer of the gospel, you've rejected his love and you will experience his wrath. And that is your choice. This is urgent. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Choose whom you're going to serve now. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, says this. He says, he's talking to the unrepentant sinner that was sitting in the church, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Then he continues, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God. Scripture says he is angry at the sinner every day, even though he offers them love. There's that balance. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. That is the plight of the sinner. That is the plight of the Christ rejecter. Do you see it? He who holds your very breath in his hands, he who is angry at your sin and your rejection of his son, he is the only one who is keeping you out of hell. At any moment, he can say to that Christ-rejecting sinner, this is your last breath and you'll plummet into eternity and be lost. Listen, my friends, sitting here in this congregation are listening from the live feed, maybe downloading this sermon from the web. If you haven't responded to the loving offer of God found in his gospel, to believe on his son, trusting in what he has done on the cross, you have no idea of the extent of the trouble you are in. You have no idea how urgent this moment right now is, because you don't know if you get another moment. But fortunately for you, son of Adam, guilty because of your relationship with him, God has another plan. Another federal head he sent for your rescue. Go over to Romans 5 again. So we've seen that we are in trouble. We are born in crisis. God determined Adam would represent man, and what he did would affect us all, good or bad, because we are in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. His guilt has made us guilty. That's Romans 5:19 again. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, I want to show you God's incredible plan. We're learning theology as we go here, aren't we? Every Sunday, we're learning a little bit more about theology. We are regaining a Christian vocabulary that has been lost. Words mean so much. There is so much power in a word, especially these great Christian words. They add strength. They add backbone to your faith. So much more than a sermon filled with cute stories that fade by the time you hit the parking lot. Funny jokes that do no good for you when you're in time of trouble. You need to understand these truths and the doctrines of the Scripture, because these truths will hold you up. The biblical truth will set you free, but it's this truth. It's the truth understood. It's the truth of the doctrines. It's the truth of what Jesus Christ did. It's the truth of grace will set you free. Listen, all my opinions, all my cute little clever stories will do nothing for you, but this truth will uphold you, strengthen you, keep you in the day of trouble. And if you're thinking, I hope he lightens up one day, sorry. Vance Havner said this, we are here to preach sin black, hell hot, judgment certain, eternity long, and salvation free. Amen. That's what it's always going to be. Because, brothers and sisters, I come in here every Sunday thinking this truth, oh, if they can just understand this truth, it's going to change their life. It's going to give them joy. It's going to magnify Christ in their thinking. It's going to change everything about them. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. You want to move past the sermons that constantly just give you jokes and give you list of this and that. 10 ways to be a better husband. 10 ways to be a better wife, a better child, a better pet owner. When you're in trouble and you need God and you haven't learned these doctrines, what he's done for you, why you can expect help, why the promises are sure for you, if you don't know grace, you'll naturally be legalistic. That's your default position. You'll look at those lists that have been given to you, and you know what you're going to see in every one of those lists given to you, those humanistic teachings? You're going to see failure, 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 failure. And then when you think you need God's help, when you're in a crisis, when you're in a doctor's office and he gives you that bad news, and you're thinking, I need God right now, and you go, oh man, let me check through these lists. I failed at every one of them. You can't keep them. You're not consistent enough. And all of a sudden, you're going to feel shut out from God. But if you can go to God and say, God, I come to you only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, and because you've accepted me in him and his perfection, God, because of him and in his name, God, I ask for help and thank you that you see me perfect in him. Now, all of a sudden, you anticipate the help of God in your life because of grace, right? Because of doctrine. This is why we will always value doctrine here. From this pulpit will always be a pulpit based on doctrine. I want you to see the grace of God in this. This is the good news of God, the federal headship of Christ. You were born in Adam, guilty and condemned. You personally chose to sin, more guilt and more condemnation. So you're guilty because of what Adam did. You're guilty because of what you did. God is holy. He will, he must judge that sin. But he is also loving and merciful. What did he do? This is amazing. God sent that second representative to earth, Jesus Christ. A second federal head, a second representative. And just as I said a few weeks back, to understand justification, you need to understand substitution. I also want to say, to understand justification, you need to understand federal headship. Well, if you didn't understand it coming in today, that's okay. I want you to understand it when you leave. So, Adam represented the entire human race. What he did would affect us all. That's why you were born in sin with a rebel nature against God. The good news is that God sent that second representative, Jesus Christ. And listen, here it is. Here's the good news. God sent that second representative, Jesus Christ. And what he did would affect a very specific group of people. Who? The believer. All who place their faith in him. So, God says, whatever he did will affect you, believer. Whoever would see that they could never earn salvation on their own and turn to him and trust in him alone to be in heaven. Look at Romans 5 again. Let's see at this in Scripture. I want you to see this. This is amazing. Romans 5:19 again. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. Now look at this. Here's grace. Here's glory. So by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Do you see that? In Adam, you're a sinner. In Christ, you're made righteous. Adam represented all of us. He sinned and we all became sinners. Jesus represents those who would believe. He obeyed, and those who believe are made righteous. What is righteousness? You guys should know this by now. Somebody? I can't hear that. So I'll tell you. There you go, Bruce. 100% compliance to the law. Get that? Let's read that again then. So by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made as if they had obeyed the law perfectly. Oh, that's grace, isn't it? God now, what does that mean? God now legally sees you who are in Christ as if you have never broken the law once. Now do you see why Romans 8:1 is true? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I don't sin any longer? No, I still fail. But because Christ, my representative, never failed once, and I am righteous in him, and God views me through his perfect obedience. And God says, I am going to treat you as if you never broke the law once. I am such a huge fan of Christianity. It's just amazing, isn't it? The grace. Listen, it's not because I don't fail that there's no condemnation. It's because he never did. And I'm seen in him. It's what Martin Luther said the justified saying is. Simul justus et peccator. Now you guys all know what that means, right? This is one of Martin Luther's most famous sayings. Simul, the word we get our word simultaneously from. Justus, Latin word for just or righteous. Et just means and. And then peccator means sinner. Simultaneously righteous and sinner. That's justification. In our justification, we are righteous in Christ, but we still fail at times in our walk, but we're still righteous in Christ. Those times of failure don't change my righteous standing, because that is based not on my performance, but on the performance of Jesus Christ. How does this work? Really quick, go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've seen this a bunch of times, but I'm trying. Do you see how all these doctrines dovetail? Isn't it amazing, the Bible? I'm always amazed when I'm looking at one part of the Bible and it's just kind of like dominoes. It's just kind of like click, 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 click. And I go, oh, that's what it means over here. This ties in here, this ties in here, this ties in here. The Bible is the most amazing book. I want to show you substitution and how this all works. Why God treats you like you're righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See it there? The righteousness of God. So, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made him to be sin. That means that, it means this. It's an accounting word. It's an accounting act. It's imputation is the theological term. God took all of the sins of those who place their faith in Christ and moves them over to Christ's account, and he treats Christ as if he lived our life and sinned our sin, though he never sinned once, and Jesus Christ is judged in our place. He receives the wrath we owe. Now, here's the righteousness part. This is amazing. Then he takes Christ's righteousness, that perfect obedience, 100% compliance to the law, and he moves that over into our account. And now listen to this. He treats us from that point of faith, and he'll treat us this way through all of eternity. He treats us as if we lived his life and never sinned once. That should thrill you. That should amaze you. I should have got some amens on that one. Let me say that again. He takes the righteousness of Christ, which is what? 100% compliance to the law, perfect obedience. He moves that over to your account who have believed in his son, and he treats you as if you lived Jesus' life and never failed once. Jesus, our representative, gets what we deserve, the wrath of God. We get what he earned, acceptance with God, eternity in heaven, and all the blessings, and my failures along the way does not change that. We are identified with Christ. Well, I've got some more, but we'll go ahead and end it there. Now, let me just read this. You got to see this. This will only take a minute. We are identified with Christ, not Satan or that old sinful self. Don't see you as being that old you, not if you're in Christ. Let me read you the blessings of what happened to you being in Christ. And listen to all the in hymns here in Ephesians 1:3-14. I'll just read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. I would suggest you go home and read Ephesians 1 and see who you are in Christ, because I think a lot of your problems are this. You don't know who you are. You don't see what's happened to you. You don't believe what's happened to you. You're not that old you. You're now that new you in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen to be God's child, chosen to be adopted. You're given grace. You're redeemed. You're given spiritual wisdom and understanding. You've been predestined. You're marked in Him with a seal guaranteeing you will be with Him. Man, how about this one? Ephesians 2:6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You know, we should do Ephesians next, shouldn't we? Ephesians?
Yeah. Amen.
Executive decision. Can I say this? And I really think you should read Ephesians 1 and 2 and see who you are in Christ, because listen, if all that is true, if all the important things are handled, why do you worry so much? Why does this life, this temporal vapor, this temporal mist get you so down if that's all true of you? Why don't you have more joy than you do? Why aren't you more excited about Jesus Christ than you are? Why don't you run to Him with joy? I think it's because you don't understand what He's done for you. If you do, if that breaks across your understanding and explodes in your mind. Christianity, huh? Amazing. So this is so practical. This is how you stand when crisis hits. You stand in Christ. You view everything through what He has done and who you are in Him. Let's pray. Father, I am just so thrilled about the whole idea of federal headship, the whole idea of substitution, that because of what Jesus did, I am righteous. Because of what Jesus did and you taking that righteousness, His perfect obedience, and putting that into my account in imputation, that you now legally see me as one who has never broken the law. And therefore, Romans 8:1 is true when it says, there is no condemnation to me because I'm in your Son. I thank you that your holy law can scan the entirety of my life now and not find anything to send me to hell over. Thank you for the amazing doctrines of Christianity. Thank you for the Bible. And because of how incredible it is, Lord, we know it is a divinely inspired book, because no man could come up with anything this glorious. Oh God, help us to be students of your word, to dig in, to understand what you've done for us, so that grace becomes amazing to us. In Jesus' name, amen.